Morning, church.
Morning.
Last week we started a little two-part sermon series called The Challenge of the Cross, suitable for this Lenten season. And in that first sermon, I spent some time talking with you about the paradox of the cross as a symbol for the Christian faith. The cross is paradoxical in that although it makes sense narratively, located between the manger and the empty tomb, the cross, taken in isolation, is a symbol that, at first glance, anyhow, stands upside down and backward from everything we like to think of Christianity standing for. I said this last week. The cross was first and foremost a Roman method of execution. It was, in its day, a symbol of the might and cruelty of the Roman Empire, the very opposite of the church. Jesus was crucified on the cross, executed for a combination of religious and political crimes. And I pointed out last week that no other organization on earth uses the method of execution of its founder as its primary symbol. That's weird. In fact, to first century people in the time of Jesus, the cross symbolized nothing so much as terror, shame, and humiliation, defeat, hopelessness, and powerlessness, misery, and suffering, and death. And yet, because of what we believe God accomplished through the cross, we talked about this at some length last week, the cross has become our symbol, a symbol of courage and hope and life and deliverance and victory. And so we Christians, well, we carry the cross with us everywhere. It has been raised aloft over battlefields and tattooed on bodies and worn as bling. Because that's what Jesus would have wanted. It has been carried in processions and hung over sick beds and used to ward off vampires. Like, seriously, the cross is all about warding off vampires. So many vampires. In nearly every film version of the Dracula story, it's the go-to weapon of the main vampire fighter, Abram Van Helsing. When he needs to combat a vampire, he picks up a cross. My personal favorite is the moment near the end of the 1958 Hammer Films version when Van Helsing basically MacGyvers together a cross out of two candlesticks, and it totally works. But we Christians, we carry the cross around with us. But you know, five times in the Bible, what amounts to three separate occasions, Jesus spoke some interesting words to his followers concerning this matter of carrying the cross. His phrase involved something he called taking your cross and following him. First occasion, in the Gospel of Matthew, the 10th chapter, Jesus is sending out his 12 disciples, a little short-term mission trip. As he gets them ready, he tells them, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Okay, Jesus, that's kind of harsh. Y'all know that was in there? But it gets more intense because on a second occasion, over in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus told a larger group of people who were following him, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Any questions? We might have some questions. It seems like this matter of taking your cross is pretty central. One might almost say it's crucial. Thank you for laughing at that, Dr. Carol. Now, both of those sayings are quite something. But the occasion that's most memorable is the one that took place just after the Apostle Peter made his famous confession. You remember that? Jesus asked his guys, "Who do you say that I am?" And it's Peter that comes up with the right answer. You're the Christ. Very big deal. You remember it? Jesus commends him. You didn't come up with that yourself. God revealed it to you. But then the story takes a turn. And the reason I was saying that this is the most memorable occasion on which Jesus talks about this matter of taking your cross, the reason I say it's most memorable is that three of the four gospel writers all tell the story. Apparently it struck a nerve. We're going to be hearing it this morning from the Gospel of Mark, but it's also in Matthew and Luke. This was in our scripture reading this morning. They're walking along, and as Mark tells it in the Gospel of Mark chapter 8, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Now, it's important to know that when Jesus says the Son of Man, that's his own self-designation. Jesus often refers to himself as the Son of Man. And it's one of those terms that would mean more to us if we knew more about the Old Testament. I often say that if we were better Jews, we could be better Christians. And this is one of those places. But what's important to know here in this context is that it's a term that emphasizes the facts of Jesus' mortality, that he is fully human, Son of Man, fully liable, just as we are, to suffering and death. Mark goes on, and he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, we don't know exactly what Peter thought he was doing. The Bible's not as psychological as we'd like it to be sometimes, and we don't have access to Peter's thought processes, but you can imagine. Remember that just a bit earlier, Peter had gotten the right answer. Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's the one with the correct answer. You're the Christ. Peter's maybe feeling pretty good about himself, flying high. Got an A+. You could imagine. If he's got the right answer there, maybe he's got the right answer here. Because, additionally, what you have to know is that what Jesus is describing does not align with Peter's understanding of what he meant when he said, "You're the Christ." I mean, realize the Jewish people have been anticipating and expecting, longing for, and crying out for the Christ for hundreds of years. Messianic expectation is what we called it. They called it the hope of Israel. And it was the idea that God would send a mighty deliverer, God's own good time, a savior, a king, after the image of King David of olden times. And this king, this savior, the Christ, which means the anointed one, basically God's chosen champion, the Christ would gather a following, raise an army, rise up against the Romans, who for three generations had been oppressing God's people, expel the Romans from the Holy Land, and then this Christ would take his rightful place on the throne in Jerusalem, restoring Israel to her rightful glory. That's what the Christ meant to Peter. That's who he thought Jesus was. He thought that's what was going to happen. And now Jesus is saying suffering, rejection, death. Not sure there's that bit tacked on the end there about rising from the dead, whatever that means, but that doesn't make any sense. And the point is, Peter doesn't believe it has to go down that way. Suffering, rejection, death. And he pulls Jesus aside to reason with him. Jesus, come on. You're freaking everybody out, man. Probably he didn't actually talk like that, but you get the point. Suffering and rejection and death are inconsistent with Peter's theology of salvation. What does the Christ have to do with suffering and rejection and death? Mark, though, continues, but turning seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And I think, by the way, that this is the reason that this is the most memorable occasion where Jesus talks about taking up your cross. Remember, I was saying that three of the four gospel writers tell the story, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I think this is probably why. Everybody remembered this story because Jesus called Peter Satan, and we're like, ouch. But don't miss what Jesus is getting at. Peter rebukes Jesus because his theology of salvation doesn't have space in it for suffering and rejection and death. And Mark says, turning and seeing his disciples. And again, the Bible isn't as psychological as we'd like, but you got to imagine. Jesus looks. He looks at his disciples, and what is Jesus thinking? That he doesn't have buy-in with them on this any more than he has buy-in with Peter. Peter's only saying what they're all thinking. Jesus, it doesn't have to be like that. And in fact, the fact that Jesus calls Peter Satan here implies at least that Jesus himself is a little bit tempted by what Peter's saying. Now, don't be surprised at that. Jesus has been tempted before. By the way, let me take a moment to dispel some misinterpretation here. Because we read the story of Jesus being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, right? You've read that? Very famous story. We don't like Mark's version of the story, by the way. Not particularly, because it goes by too fast. It's only one verse. You want to hear it? It goes like this. "And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan." That's it. But don't miss what it's saying. Two things about that, because first, Mark implies that it wasn't just the three famous temptations that Matthew and Luke tell about, stones into bread, etc. Mark implies that the temptation went on for nearly a month and a half. Just the devil following Jesus around, trying different things. It's like Matthew and Luke are only just telling about how it ended. But Mark says 40 days being tempted by the devil. But the second thing I need you to see is that we sometimes read that story in a sloppy way. And we think, well, because Jesus didn't get into the devil, that means he wasn't really tempted. Have you thought that? We don't like to think about Jesus actually being tempted by any of the stuff the devil said to him. I've had arguments with people about this. Well, he wasn't really tempted. It says he was tempted. In fact, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that in Jesus we have a high priest who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And just think about that for a moment. That thing you were tempted to do, yeah, he was tempted to do it too. That other thing you were tempted to do, yeah, he was tempted with that as well. Even that, yes, even that. Ooh, but that, yes. He was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Catch that. Because it's not a sin to be tempted. I know, we prefer not to be tempted. And a lot of us, our consciences will bother us that we're tempted by this sin or that sin because we'll think about some other person. Some other person who this particular sin doesn't tempt him at all and will think that makes him a better person because he's not even tempted by this. And no. Because guess what? He's tempted by some other thing that doesn't tempt you at all.
That's right.
It's not a sin to be tempted. And the point that I'm making here is that when Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," the implication of the text is that Jesus discerns behind Peter's concerned words and his deficient theology, Jesus discerns the familiar voice. he heard before in the wilderness. And Jesus puts his finger on the problem when he says, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." In other words, Peter, the problem is you're thinking about this the way human beings think. And that's not how God does things. And so then Mark says, and here's really where I'm going with this, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And there it is, again, for the third time, "Let him take up his cross and follow me." Three different occasions he says it. Three different gospel writers remember it. Jesus says, if you want to be his follower, you have to take up your cross. And understand, he doesn't say, if anyone would come after me, he might like to take up his cross. If anyone would come after me, he would be well advised to take up his cross. He might find it beneficial, cross uptaking. Could be useful to know how to do in life. No. He didn't say any of that stuff. Jesus does not speak as though this were optional, as though it were enrichment for extra credit. Jesus does not speak as though this were somehow the honors class for advanced disciples. He says, basic requirement for following me, take your cross. Okay, so, but what does that mean? Well, if we'd been alive back then, we'd have known what it meant in no uncertain terms. So you have to remember, again, Rome. In those days, crosses were not jewelry or tattoos. The reality of crucifixion was an everyday thing. As I said earlier, it was a method of execution. And it was something the Romans did all the time. And like most Roman things, there was a definite procedure in place for doing it. Bureaucratic procedure. Almost, we might say, a ritual. Roman custom specified that the condemned prisoner who had been sentenced to crucifixion, as part of the punishment, would be forced to carry his own cross to the place of execution. And such a person would be paraded through the streets, and not by the shortest route, for everyone to see, with a soldier walking in front of him carrying a placard that would tell everyone what the condemned person's special crime was that made him worthy of crucifixion. Essentially, what the Romans did was they humiliated you by forcing you to participate in your own death. In a sense, making you admit that you deserved it. Which, of course, would be all the more galling if, in fact, you didn't. But Jesus says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he needs to pick up his cross and carry it right behind me, because that's where I'm going to be going. That's what I'm going to be doing. In other words, be as willing to participate in this as I am. And that obviously, I think, it's pretty scary. I think anybody who's not at least a little bit scared by that isn't paying attention. It doesn't quicken the breath just a little, flutter the diaphragm a tad. It doesn't speed the heart and widen the eye. I don't know what to do with you. Because it's scary. Because like Peter, let's just be honest, most of us, our theology of salvation doesn't have a lot of room in it for suffering and death. Is that you? question remains, because we live in an era where execution by cross is no longer an issue. So for you, for me, what does this mean? What might it mean to take up your cross? Well, essentially, it means looking to the crucified Jesus and saying, I'm with him. Taking up your cross means publicly and purposefully identifying with Jesus in his suffering and death. And we do that in three basic ways: two symbolic, one very real. And I want to talk briefly about the symbolic ones, and then I need to spend some real time on the real issue at hand. So first of all, first symbol, you take up your cross through baptism. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And it's the cross. The cross. We meet the cross in the waters of baptism. We take up our cross when, for the first time, we publicly choose to be identified with Jesus by being baptized. Whatever else baptism is, it is your initial public identification with the suffering and death of Jesus. In the waters of baptism, you meet the cross and say, that's for me, in a very public way. By the way, I have met some folk who don't want to get baptized because they say, well, it's too public, it's too humiliating. Well, it was public and humiliating to get crucified, too. I know some folk who've been like, I don't want to get baptized. It's uncomfortable. Really? It's uncomfortable? How can you say you're up for taking up your cross if you can't even get wet? But, of course, the way Jesus says it, take up your cross and follow, means that it can't possibly be just something you did that one time at church camp or whatever. It has to be ongoing, which is why Jesus provides not just one, but two symbols, not just one, but two sacraments. We also take up the cross on a weekly basis through the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And again, it's the cross. It's the cross. When we eat the bread and drink the cup, we're saying, the cross is mine. It's for me. But of course, when Jesus says all this, he isn't really talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper, as important as those are. On not just a weekly, but on a daily basis, sometimes an hourly basis, where do you and I take up the cross on the regular? We do it through suffering. Sorry to tell you this, but we do it through suffering. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4, beloved, do not be surprised the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. It always cracks me up. Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. We're all like, ah, what's that? And Peter's like, oh, it's a fiery trial. Didn't I tell you? Don't be surprised by that. But we take up our cross and follow Jesus through our suffering. Particularly, we do it through a righteous response to undeserved suffering. Now, I think I should talk for just a moment about the difference between deserved suffering and undeserved suffering, because that's the difference between the consequences of sin versus participation in Christ's cross. It's not the same thing. Listen, we make a certain amount of our problems ourselves. We bring a certain amount of suffering on ourselves, and when we're wicked, when we're foolish, always when we're foolish, we bring suffering on ourselves. And then, you know, so you'll hear people say, well, I guess that's just my cross to bear. Nah, you were just an idiot. Sorry. Participation in Christ's suffering happens when we do good and suffer anyway. Again, from 1 Peter chapter 4, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. I love how Peter knows us. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Peter says, look, you can suffer for all kinds of wicked stuff you do. You can suffer just from, you know, meddling in other people's business. Or you can suffer for doing what is good and right. And if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Glorify God. The Apostle Paul put it this way. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And then you just read the book of Acts. Just read the Apostle Paul's story and see all the things that he went through. Imprisonments, beatings, shipwreck, snake bite, the whole bit. You know, sometimes we read that and we think, well, but that was Paul. He was exceptionally called to suffer, right? Sure, Paul's situation was unusual, and after all, we may comfort ourselves with this thought. After all, Peter says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, right? He doesn't say when anyone suffers as a Christian. So it might not happen, right? Right? Well, let me just say this. You show me a planet where suffering doesn't happen, where bad things don't happen to good people, and I will show you someplace other than this sad globe. Suffering is a part of life here on Earth. Anybody who tries to tell you something different is selling something. And God has made no provision for his followers to skip any of that. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Not in the world you might have tribulation, maybe. Not in the world, it's possible a little tribulation might come your way. Into every life a little rain must fall. No. In the world you will have tribulation. How do I take heart in the face of tribulation? Well, taking heart in the face of tribulation, demonstrating a right response to it, is how we take up the cross. That's how that gets done. In fact, what the Bible indicates is that suffering is not just this inevitable thing that's a sort of a nuisance, but that it is, in fact, a necessity. That God thinks, in fact, is so important that it's not optional for anyone. I'm just going to tell you, if you think bad stuff shouldn't happen to you because you're a good person, well, you can come to church and I'll be glad you're here, but you can't really call what you're doing Christianity. Now, I could go on and on, and I have before, about what the Bible has to say about suffering, because it's plentiful. And I have a whole rant, 7 points long, about the salvific purposes of suffering to the human heart. And I'm not going to deliver it this morning, but I have it. An easy half dozen plus one purposes, wonderful purposes for suffering in the life of the Christian, but it made this sermon 11 pages long, and I want to eat lunch today. And the thing is, I'm not really interested this morning in giving you more information. What I want to do is leave you with some inspiration. You see, the Apostle Peter wrote, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Peter says there is a blessing that goes with suffering if you do it right. And I want you to chase that blessing. I want you to hunger after that blessing. Listen, you're going to suffer. You don't have any choice about that. In this world, you will have trouble. What you have a choice about is whether it will have any meaning and what it will mean. This is why Jesus describes it as taking up your cross. Everybody's got a cross. The world can lay it on you, or you can take it up. You don't get to choose the suffering, but you can choose to bear it well and follow Jesus anyway. Do you know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is? Some of you do. If you don't, you should know about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German Lutheran pastor, lived during World War II. Refused to bow to the Nazi regime. Got himself in some considerable trouble. Found himself executed in a Nazi concentration camp for his faith. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and I commend it to you. That in that book, he said this: the cross means sharing the suffering of Christ to the last and to the fullest. Only a man thus totally committed in discipleship can experience the meaning of the cross. The cross is there, right from the beginning. He has only got to pick it up. There is no need for him to go out and look for a cross for himself. No need for him deliberately to run after suffering. Jesus says that every Christian has his own cross waiting for him, a cross destined and appointed by God. Each must endure his allotted share of suffering and rejection, and each has a different share. Some God deems worthy of the highest form of suffering and gives them the grace of martyrdom, while others he does not allow to be tempted above that which they are able to bear. It is one and the same cross in every case. The cross is laid on every Christian.